like, have you ever had those questions, those conversations, those like, you've been around someone, but you really don't know much about them. So you start like to dialogue and you get that like, you know, surface level kind of question routine of, tell me a little bit about yourself. Like, what's your go-to when someone says, tell me about yourself? Like, I would almost guarantee your tell me about yourself starts something like, I am. Like, if I was to give you that, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor. Maybe for you, I am retired. Maybe I am a teacher. Maybe I am a student. Maybe I'm a farmer. Like, what would your I am be? Like, if you think about it in a bigger context, if someone was to write a book about you, like, the book would probably be filled with lots of I ams and maybe a couple I am nots, but, like, there's a lot to absorb in that context of I am. So as we read through the scriptures, as you read through the Bible from the front to the back, like, God trying to reveal to us who he is so that we can not just know about him, but that we can know him. The Bible's filled with these statements that God makes of I am. Maybe one of the most notable is back in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. So at this time, God's people have been taken captive. They are slaves in Egypt. And at the right time, God has a conversation with a guy named Moses. And he tells Moses, I want you to be the leader that leads my people out of slavery. Exodus chapter 3, so they have this conversation. You might know the story. So Moses is on the side of a mountain, and God speaks. He speaks through a bush that's on fire, but yet not being burned up. This voice comes from the burning bush, and he speaks to Moses, and he says, I am calling you to lead my people out of slavery. And he presents a little bit of the plan. This is how we're going to do that. To which Moses responds with some of his version of an I am statement. Things like, who do you think I am? Who am I to go and be a leader of your people? Who am I to go and stand before the Pharaoh? But God has this thorough conversation where he explains to Moses, I'm not just asking you to do this under your own power. I will be with you. To which Moses still is a little bit reluctant. So he pushes back even more and says, so who am I supposed to tell your people that has sent me? Who am I supposed to say the God of our ancestors has sent me? What name should I give them? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God responds a little different than we would anticipate. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God says, tell them that I am that I am. And tell my people that I am has sent you. Where if you're reading this at a surface level, like that's a confusing statement. Like, God, you left some parts out. I am God. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am the Alpha and Omega. Like, what do you want me to tell these people? Who is the one who has sent me? And his simple response is, tell them that I am that I am. And that I am has sent you. It's so much bigger than just a description of a characteristic of God. It's this self-sufficient, this self-existence, this perpetual presence. It's I am not contingent upon anyone or anything or any circumstance. I am ever-present. I am never changing. I am outside of the restraints and the confines of time and space. I am the beginning and I am the end. Tell them that I am has sent you. It takes that response of tell me a little bit about yourself to this whole other level of like, I am that I am. So if we fast forward a couple thousand years to the first Christmas, Jesus has been born of a virgin. God has come in flesh to mankind. They will call him Emmanuel. Oh, come, ye. Man, you guys are as bad as the first service. It was a sing-along for Christmas. In July, no one caught on. Emmanuel, it's a Christmas carol we sing. It means God is with us. The first four books of the New Testament, we call them the Gospels, the firsthand accounts, the historical records, the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus, Emmanuel, walking with us. Specifically today, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. John was one of the closest disciples, one of the first 12 disciples of Jesus. And John writes so much of what he sees and witnesses with Jesus, including seven different times where John would record that Jesus said, I am. But he didn't say it like, I am the son of a carpenter, or I am from Nazareth. He says it in a way where it's similar to what God was saying, I am that I am. So similar, in fact, that when Jesus was speaking in front of Jewish people, some of them got very offended by this. Someone got very upset by this. Because Emmanuel wasn't just claiming to be the firstborn son of God. He is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. He was claiming he is God. Jesus arrives in the flesh, God with us. One of my biggest pet peeves since way before when I was a pastor, when I was a coach, is when people over-exaggerate percentages or over-inflate their efforts. A cliche example would be interviewing the coach after the game on Friday night. Well, you know, Billy was out there tonight. He just really gave it all. He put it all on the field tonight. He left it out there for us. He gave 110%. I don't know why I'm Southern when I do this, but this is just where we're going. And I always want to push back and be like, no, he didn't. Well, you know, Billy really carried us when we couldn't carry the team. He gave 110%. No, he didn't. You can't give more than 100%. 100% is the entirety. You can't give more than that. And if we're being honest, Billy took some plays off to talk to the cheerleaders, so he gave at best like 82%, not 110%. You can't give more than 100% because 100% is more than the totality of everything. But Jesus wrecks my logic, which he does most of the time. Jesus was not just a 50-50 blend of God and man. Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. He was fully God, not partially God, and fully man, not partially man. There's times where Jesus had to deny his deity so that he could experience the reality of his humanity. You can't kill God, so Jesus had to deny that part, that he could pay for our sins with his life as a sacrifice. But he was never not, to all my English teachers, he was never not fully God and fully man. He was always fully God and fully man. So Jesus grows up and he gets a little older and he goes into ministry on the earth. And in his ministry on the earth, in large part, he ministered to people who were raised in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish faith. And they knew the law. They knew specifically the big ones in the law. Ones like, do not try to be or compare yourselves or in some way imitate, that you're in the same category as the God of the universe. And then Jesus shows up, a man stands before them and he claims, I am fully God and fully man. If you were here a couple weeks ago in the beginning of the series, we talked about the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus helps us to know God. It helps us to relate to God. The humanity of Jesus gives us the best example of who to follow. Jesus wasn't a descendant of God. God has come to be with us. And in our faith, it's this idea of the Holy Trinity, that our God is three in one. What? You just said God and Jesus were the same. Where's the third person? Okay, hold on. We'll go through this short. We're going to talk a lot about it actually next year. But I want you to understand, this is a bigger picture than what we're just kind of going through when we sing the Christmas carols. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but our God is three in one. He is God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit through Jesus, the personal presence of God that comes to dwell in the followers of Christ. We don't serve three gods, we serve one God, one divine Trinity, one God in three persons. You could even say one God in three persons under one name. In the end of Matthew, the book of Matthew, Jesus gives us what we call the Great Commission. He's speaking to the disciples and every disciple that would come to after them. And he gives us this commission. This is what your responsibility is, to go into the world. Matthew chapter 28 and 18, Jesus says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on the earth. Why? Because he is God with us. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. He doesn't say names. It's not plural. It's not in the name of our three gods. He gives one God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. All play unique roles, all have unique responsibilities, but one God. And to the Jewish folks that Jesus was speaking to this day, if they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, that God in the flesh had come to them, then this is punishable by death. You can see where the Easter story comes into play, because if they didn't believe, if they weren't convinced that Jesus really is Messiah of the Lord, come to be with us, then we should kill him and we should end him. If they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, Emmanuel, this wrecks everything. But those who did, it changed everything. So the Gospel of John, we read seven specific times where Jesus makes this unheard of declaration. He says, I am, with not just the weight of, I'm a guy, but with the weight of, I am that I am. Starting in John, we'll go through the first few kind of fast. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So some context, if you know the story, there's a miracle where Jesus is feeding 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. He gets done, he takes this and he multiplies the food, and the disciples take it and they feed a multitude, over 5,000 people with this little two fish stick happy meal. Like, this is just an incredible miracle. And yet the people still aren't satisfied. They demand that he show them more evidence that he was who he says he is. And they would reference things and argue things like, you know, our ancestors, God provided manna for them. So they had things to eat as well. And Jesus does like Jesus always does. He answers in a way where it's just like, wow, that's profound. Jesus says, well, your ancestors had the manna that God provided. Where are they now? They're all dead. But the bread that I offer leads to eternal life. The bread that I have come to give gives everlasting life. As we read through these seven I am statements of Jesus, there's this reoccurring theme that I hope you notice. Jesus will often reference, there are things that promise fulfillment. There are things that promise satisfaction. There are things that promise life's destiny, but I am the only one that can fulfill. The next one, John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. Those who come in through me, they will be saved. Last week, if you're here, Pastor Randy talked about Jesus is the great shepherd. And he uses this analogy a few times in scripture that we are the sheep and he is the shepherd. He says, I am the gate. Now a shepherd functions not as a gate like we think of in the barn, but a gate that keeps the sheep from giving a path where they can go in, but keeps everyone who's not with his sheepfold out. That Jesus plays the role of the gate, that he only allows who's supposed to be in and prevents anyone else out to keep his sheep safe. He continues on a couple verses later, John chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know my Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Similar to the gate, Jesus is saying, I am the door and so much more. No, nothing. I was so happy with that. I thought that was... Jesus is the shepherd, and so much similar to the gate where he's the one who allows people in and keeps some out. He's the shepherd that protects no matter what it costs him. And as a good shepherd, he's willing to give his life, to lay down his life, to protect and give life to his sheep. In the next chapter, John chapter 11, he gives another one. Jesus told her being Martha. Martha is the sister of Lazarus. We'll talk about in just a second. So he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a powerful statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Context of what's going on. Jesus was far away from where his friends were. And they sent word, Jesus, you need to come quick. Lazarus, our friend, our brother, has become very ill. You need to come that you might heal him. Jesus gets delayed and he's not able to return right away. In fact, before Jesus does return, he's died and been buried in a tomb. And as he arrives, the sisters and the friends, they're saddened and even a little bit upset with Jesus. Why didn't you get here sooner? Jesus does what Jesus can do. He responds to Martha and to Mary, the other sister, in a way. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And then just as Jesus would always do to prove what he said is not just words, he says, take me to Lazarus. And he takes him to the tomb where Lazarus was born and he buried, and he calls out from the tomb, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man walks out of the tomb, proving Jesus has the power to say, I am the resurrection and I am the life. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, so he's speaking this time to his disciples, and he says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Context of the story, Jesus is sitting down with his disciples for the Last Supper, and he's starting to spell these things out. These are the things that I need you to know that you know. I'm getting ready to leave, and I must go away, and you will follow the way to me. And Thomas, the doubter, if you know the story of Thomas, he doubted one time and is forever labeled a doubter. Thomas asked a really good question. We don't know where you're going. So Jesus responds, you'll know the way because I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. If you were here last series we did, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, you can enter the kingdom of heaven only through the narrow gate. It wasn't this idea that like there's all these other options and there's one skinny way to get there. It's no, there is but one way. Jesus is saying, I am not just one of many ways. I am the way to the Father. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, listen, you know what? I'm trying to be mean. I'm trying to make it difficult on you. It's that there's only one way. Instead of worrying about, sometimes as Christians and especially as non-Christians, we get all worked up with, why can't there be more ways to God? I feel like there should be more ways. I feel like there should be multiple ways to find heaven. Instead of getting worried that there's only one limited way to God, we ought to just be grateful that God made a way. You see, there wasn't a way. There was no way for humanity to find God. If we were outside the Jewish faith, there is no way. And yet God, because of his love for us, he made a way. We ought to just be grateful that he made a way. And then there were two I ams left. The second to last one we'll talk about is in John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that does not produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they'll produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message that I have given you. So remember, Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, and they've been with him for a good amount of time. They've heard the message of the gospel. They've heard the truth that he needed to share. He says, you've been purified and pruned by the message I've given you. Verse 4, remain in me and I'll remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Verse 5, yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Have you ever had one of those conversations where like you've been with some family or with some friends on a visit, but then you're getting ready to leave and you know you're not going to see them for a while. So you try to like pack all the things you want into a conversation where you can just make sure they know everything you want them to know. Like the painful example of this would be like when you move your oldest daughter to college and you wanted to cram all of those 18 years into that 1 hour drive to college because I got to tell her everything she needs to know. Like it's difficult. You can kind of understand what Jesus is doing. He's sitting down with his disciples and he starts this conversation off with things like, listen, I didn't come that you serve me. I came to serve. And then he washes the feet of his disciples. And he says things like, there wasn't a way for you to get to the Father, but I came and I am the way and the truth and the life. And I'm going to go, but it's good that I go because when I go, then I can send the Holy Spirit back to you. And Jesus has these thorough conversations and he says to them in the same setting, and I am the true vine, which I think we could infer if he's referring to the true vine, then there must be some false vines or maybe some counterfeit vines that people have tried to attach their life to and hope that it will provide something for them. If I could just attach my life to making more money, if I had more money and more wealth, then I would have more stuff. And if I have more stuff, then I would feel like I'm alive. And then I would feel more productive. If I was just a little more popular, if I had a little more influence, if I really could feel like I am somebody, like I've arrived, then I would feel like my life has purpose and produces fruit. Jesus says, yes, I am the vine. You are the branches, and those who remain in me will produce much fruit. If you're taking notes, I think it's worth writing down to remember. If Jesus is the vine, then staying connected to the true vine is what produces fruit. If Jesus is the vine, then me staying connected to the vine is what's going to help me to produce the fruit that God created me to produce. We looked at something like this a couple weeks ago. This fruit that he talks about, it could be the list that Paul cites in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the overflow. It's the evidence that the Spirit of the Lord lives in us. If we are not connected to the vine, we might be able to pull off one or two of those just because of the condition of our character. But Paul doesn't cite those like these are things that we add to our resume. He says, this is the fruit. And we can only accomplish this sort of fruit when we are attached and remain in the vine. It could be the fruit Jesus is referring to is the effectiveness that we have to live a life, how we live, how we talk, how we act, how we walk, that leads people to see Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to become more like Jesus. This fruit is what makes more and better disciples. And believers, we get it. Like if you follow Christ very long, you understand. We've seen those times. We've had those moments where someone asks a question. And because you're connected to the vine, you open your mouth and you don't know what's going to come out because you're not really sure how to respond. But the Holy Spirit speaks on your behalf. And this really well-articulated statement comes out that makes a whole lot of sense. And when you're over, you're like, where did that come from? That was the Holy Spirit. You were connected to the vine and Jesus used the Spirit to speak through you to answer the question. Maybe yours was different. Maybe yours is, you know, that one person who loves to push your buttons. And every time they push your buttons, you want to just... And that one time they were pushing your buttons and you felt like there was this holy clamp on your tongue like... And you all of a sudden felt peace and patience. It was the connection you had to the vine. It was the connection you had to Jesus that seized your tongue, at least that time when you didn't lose your marbles. It's this connection we have to the vine that plays out in the fruit that God has asked us and put in us to reveal. But the problem is we live in a world, we live in a time, we live where everybody wants satisfaction instantaneously. I want what I want and I want it now. And rarely does spiritual fruit come in an instant or a quick connection to the vine. Jesus specifically uses some phrasing here that I think is so important that sometimes we skim over. He says, remain in me. Stay connected. Don't become disconnected. The spiritual fruit looks a whole lot more like, I prayed for my friend for 3 years. I prayed for my friend every day for 5 years. I prayed for my friend for 17 years. And then they met Jesus and it was all worth it. Spiritual fruit often looks like, I started showing up for my friend. I started showing up for my family member. and I kept showing up, and I kept showing up, and I kept showing up, and I kept showing up. And then one day God moved and everything changed, and it was worth it. Following Jesus is much less about quick fixes and instant success. Following Jesus is a life of fulfillment that comes in remaining in him. Remaining in him in the tough days. Remaining in him in the storms of life. Remaining through the busy weekends. Staying connected to the vine, even in the drought. Staying connected to the vine when it takes longer than you hoped it would. Staying connected even when it's not easy. Christian, the days ahead are going to be much more difficult than the days behind. Jesus did not call for fair weather fans who back out when it starts to get difficult. If you read all the way to the end of the story, it gets tough for the people on earth. Jesus didn't say, hey, if it's okay, if it's comfortable, if it's all right with you, remain. He said, remain in me and I'll remain in you. He didn't ask us to be fair weather fans. He asked us to remain even in the difficult times. Remain in you or remain in me and I will remain in you. Then he describes what that looks like. In verse 10, he says this, when you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Well, that makes sense. I mean, I guess I understand, like I'm supposed to do what he's asked me to do, but he's just explained it. I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve, and he washes their feet. There wasn't a way to the Father, so I gave my life as a sacrifice to make the way. Here in a minute, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be belittled. I'm going to be arrested and tortured and murdered. But it's good that I go, because when I go, I'll pay the price for the sin, for the payment that you deserved, and I'll make a way for the Spirit of the Lord to live in you. When you obey my commands, you remain in my love. And he continues, and this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I've loved you. If you remember early on in Jesus' ministry, somebody asked him a question, trying to once again trap him in a question. They asked him, so what is the greatest, what is the most important of all the laws in the old covenant? And Jesus does what he does so well. He doesn't answer the question directly. He answers it even better. He says, I'm not going to give you one. I'll give you two. The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But now here we are with Jesus at the Last Supper. And the disciples have been with Jesus, and they've experienced his love firsthand. They've seen how he's loved the outcast. They've seen how he's loved the people around them. But more importantly, they've seen how Jesus has loved them uniquely and specifically. Jesus says, look, love your neighbor as yourself is good, but let's step it up. Love your neighbor the way I've loved you. It changes everything. You want to remain in me? Love your neighbor the way that I have loved you. He's not done. Remain in me, and then remember what he said. I am the vine. I am the true vine. And the Father, he cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit. Don't be that branch. Don't be the branch that was attached to the vine that didn't produce fruit and was cut off. Don't be that branch. And then he continues, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit. What? What are you talking about? If I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, obeying the commands of God, living a life that produces fruit, and he's still going to prune me. Like, I really wanted to bring some pruning shears up here today, but I've had really bad experiences with sharp objects in my fingers this year. So that wasn't a joke. Y'all mean people. So we're just going to visualize what it looks like to be pruned. I would imagine pruning is painful. I mean, let's call it what it is. It's a lot. Why would we prune something that's producing fruit? Why would we prune something that's producing good fruit? Why would a good gardener prune a good branch? Because if pruned right, it'll produce more fruit. We have this idea, because of the world we live in, that correction is of the devil. Oftentimes, God provides correction to get us more narrowed in the direction that he's given us. We have this idea that discipline is just overwhelming and useless. But discipline is a great pruning when it helps us to learn. We have this idea that we always need more. And yet Scripture would teach us that oftentimes cutting back is the very thing we need to produce more fruit. Cutting back gives us more time. Cutting back gives us more energy. Cutting back gives us more capacity for something that God has in store. Better. If you're taking notes, allowing God to prune me will produce even more fruit. It's okay to be okay with pruning. It's okay to allow God to cut things out, to trim things off. But if we could be real for a minute, it hurts. It can be inconvenient. It can be uncomfortable. Pruning isn't something that we jump up and sign up for. But God does no thing without a purpose. Everything that God does, he does with an intentional purpose. And when I get to a place in my faith where I trust that God, even in this pruning, it might be uncomfortable, but I trust you. And even in this pruning, I might not understand it, but I know you can see what's on the other side, so I trust you. And even when I'm experiencing this loss or this pain or even this hurt, God, I trust that you are pruning with a purpose. You are pruning with the pursuit of the growth of fruit. God, why'd you let that relationship end? Well, it needed to be pruned so that you had more capacity to do the thing that I've created you to do. Well, God, why did you let me endure this painful scenario? Well, it needed to happen so that you could be pruned, that you could be more refined to look more like Christ. Well, I wasn't even expecting this job change, and all of a sudden it happened. Man, it was hurtful. But God, I trust that you knew what was coming after this one for that one, and the next place you had me to go where I could produce even more fruit. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, last one. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine. Now, if you back up to John chapter 8, Jesus is headed out one morning, and as that so often happens when there's people around, they recognize him, and a crowd consumes him. So he's speaking, he's talking, he's doing whatever he does. And in a moment, some teachers of religious law and some Pharisees bring to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. If we could just pause right there for a second. And I know there's some younger listeners in here with us, so I'll try to use the PG version. This isn't just hearsay. This isn't just, hey, we heard a rumor about this lady who was committing adultery. They caught her in the act. And they yank her out of the act, and they bring her to the crowd where Jesus is at. This could have been pretty humiliating. This could have been pretty traumatizing, could have been pretty horrific for the lady involved. And they bring her, willing to utilize her, willing to leverage her pain to trap Jesus. Every time the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would try to have a meeting with Jesus, it was simply to try to trap him because they couldn't stand him. He was bringing a difference. He was, remember the series, he's flipping over their world, flipping their world upside down. And he just wasn't going to stand there. So they bring this lady to Jesus in front of all the crowd and all of the lookers around. And they're trying to trap him. You see, if Jesus is full of love and full of grace and full of mercy as he continues to preach about, and the law says, the Jewish law, the law of Moses of the Old Covenant says, because of this sin, she should be tortured and it may even cost her her life. Now, if Jesus agrees, she broke the law and she deserves the punishment that the law requires, and she should be stoned. Now, pause. I taught this to high school students one time, and after the third or fourth time I've said she was stoned and the giggles got a little too loud, I realized we should explain. It wasn't recreational stone, okay? It was throwing rocks at her. Okay, we were throwing from a distance, we're throwing rocks. From an elevation, we're dropping rocks, whatever they chose. It was a punishment that caused pain and sometimes actually killed the person who had sinned. That's significant to the story for a reason. If Jesus was just to nonchalantly say, yeah, she broke the law, stone her, well, wouldn't that jeopardize his reputation of being loving and merciful? But on the other hand, if Jesus denies that she broke the law, or he tries to excuse away, you know what, you don't know the home life that she's had, you don't know the history that she's had, you don't know that her dad didn't love her, so she's seeking love and all these other places, you don't know any of that, so let's just let her off the hook this one time. Isn't he really saying, well, the law doesn't really matter then, and you can break the law and there's no consequence, and it's okay to commit adultery? They're trying to trap him. So there's this beautiful moment where they've asked Jesus and they're demanding, tell us what to do, Rabbi. Should we do as the law commands or should we do something different? And instead of responding, Jesus kneels down in the ground and he starts to write with his finger in the dust. Now, we don't know specifically what he said, but scholars have made some pretty good, I think, assumptions. I think it's plausible to think that Jesus was writing, you know, like a kindergarten teacher who's really good at reading a book upside down. I'm fascinated by that. I think Jesus is probably writing upside down because he's Jesus and he does whatever he wants. And he writes in the dust. And I believe he probably writes a list of the sin of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who had brought this woman before him. And he writes for a bit and they're still demanding that he answer. So finally he stands up and seemingly admitting, oh, she sinned. Now the first one of you who has never sinned before, you can cast the first stone. The Bible says that slowly and secretively, each one of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law slipped away from the front of the crowd. And then there's this beautiful moment where Jesus looks around and he says to the woman, Where are your accusers? There's no one left here to condemn you, so I won't condemn you either. And he pardons her of the punishment that she had rightfully earned. And he calls her to repentance. He says, now go and sin no more. Now go. Leave that life of sin and live a new life, a different life, a redeemed life. And then the very next sentence is where we read the I am statement that Jesus made. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you have the light that leads to life. A little bit of light changes everything. When it's school year, because in the summertime it's reversed, when it's school year, the kids stay up later than I do. During the school year, the kids will go to bed before me, and often I'll go in to check on them. And when you walk into your kid's room and it's dark, and you have kids like I do who don't like to clean up their room, and especially kids who like to play with Legos, as soon as you get to that door in that dark room, you're reminded, oh, what great pain awaits me tonight. Like, it's a little bit unnerving. What Lego will I step on? But if you just turn on a little bit of light, a little flashlight, a small nightlight, it's incredible what a little bit of light does into a dark environment. Light is a big deal. Light is fascinating. There is so much about light that we don't understand. The speed of light is just, it's crazy. The things that light does, how it bends, how it operates as a wave, but it's incredible. It's so indescribable. It's unique to everything else on planet Earth. In the scripture, it understands that. It teaches us that. It shows us there are so many powerful contrasts of light and darkness in the scripture. From the front of the Bible to the end of the Bible, so many times God would use the way to explain light and how it operates as this analogy of what he brings to the earth. Clear back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and empty and darkness covered the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering. Pause. This idea, the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was not new when Jesus arrived on the earth. For the Spirit and the Son had existed since before there was time. And the Spirit of God was who was hovering above the surface of the water. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So when Jesus makes this statement, I am the light of the world, to the religious leaders, to the teachers of the law, and more than likely to a lot of the people who were raised in the Jewish tradition that are standing here listened, they just put that story and this story together. That in the beginning of the Torah, in the beginning of the book, the very first thing we learn, in the beginning, God created, and then he said, let there be light. And they didn't just believe that God created light, but that God is light. In fact, John would explain it in a letter he would write later on. 1 John chapter 1 and 5, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Jesus makes this statement, not just that I've come to turn the light on, but I am the light. I am the light. You know that God is the light. We know that God said he is the light, but I am. Here standing before you is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus came in as God in the flesh, revealed to humanity in human form. He was supernaturally conceived, yet naturally delivered. If Jesus would have just descended down from the heavens like a superhero or an alien, that's a bad word to say right now because of the new. If he was descended down like a superhero, we could honor him, we could respect him, we could worship him, but we couldn't relate to him. Well, on the other hand, if Jesus was just born of a natural birth with two human parents, we could draw near to him, we can relate to him, we could understand him. But we could not and we should not worship him because he would just have been human. Jesus comes as both God and man, the best of both kingdoms, fully human and fully divine, 100% God and 100% man, standing before these people and proclaims to the world, I am the light of the world. It wasn't just a proclamation that the King of heaven had come to the earth. It wasn't just the fulfillment of the promise that Messiah had come to drive out the darkness of the world, but to the woman that Jesus spoke to that day, he wasn't just a potential theoretical light of the world. He was the light in her world. He was the light in her world. He was the light that broke through the darkness in her world. He was the light that dismissed the accusers in her world. See, we live in a world where lots of people believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the light of the world. But Jesus didn't just come in theory to shine light on the darkness. Jesus came light to be the personal Savior of each one of us. And for this lady that day, when the light exposed her sin, she was set free of the sin and the entrapment that it provided. You know how, like, when you walk into a dark room, or maybe, like some of us, you lost power over the weekend and you didn't have any light on, so you light a candle or you get a little flashlight. You know how when someone walks into the room in a dark room and you've got some light, you're, no matter how bright it is, your eyes are drawn to the light. When Jesus takes center stage in the world and he takes his place and the light has entered the room, our eyes are drawn to the light. Now, in our particular part of the world, by no coincidence or accident, there are lots of things that are trying to draw your attention as a light or reflecting a light. Maybe for you, you're drawn to the light of comfort. Maybe you just want to be comfortable. Maybe you want to work really hard so that one day you don't have to work at all. Maybe you want to go through the motions and do the things so that you can just be comfortable. And you want to spend all your time and spend all your money trying to accumulate all the things that help provide comfort in your life. Maybe your light is riches. And for you, the thing that seemingly provides life for you is when you make more and have more and you gain more wealth. And the problem with looking for more wealth is that the finish line is always moving because you always want just a little bit more. Maybe for you, the light that you're seeking is the light of a feeling. Maybe the feeling of a relationship, and you're drawn into that feeling and you want that feeling. And you know if you just had this kind of relationship, your life would be fulfilled. Or maybe you want that feeling of that escape because you know life is painful and life is hard. And when you can feel that escape, then you don't have to worry about those things that get in the way. But what happens when that feeling goes away and life falls apart? Maybe your light is the light of status. That if I was just a little bit more popular, if somebody was just a little more accepting of me, if I was a little more recognized for who I am or what I do. But again, it's a moving target that we can never arrive at because someone will always be more popular and someone will always have more influence and we'll never get to where we think we're supposed to be. Jesus didn't come to be a light in the world. He came to be the light in the world. More specifically, he came to be the light in your world. Came to be the light in my world. Which if there was an overarching point to today's sermon, I think it's this question. Is Jesus the light of my world? When Jesus became the light of her world, everything changed. Yeah, sure, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the light of the world. Oh, come Emmanuel. But is he the light that I seek? Is he the light that I trust? Is he the light that I allow to shine on the parts of my life that I don't want anybody else to see? For this woman, you could make the argument that that day she was pruned by her loving Heavenly Father, that she was living a life and hiding her sin. And it may have been public and it may have been painful, but I want you to catch what happens to the end of the story. You see, all throughout this book of John, in this Gospel of John, just gives us this revelation of Jesus saying, I am. Kind of sums it all up in John chapter 12, verse 44 through 46. Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you're not only trusting me, but also God who has sent me. For when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. I have come as the light to shine in this dark world so that anyone who puts their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. You know what's most fascinating, I think, one of the most fascinating things about light on the earth is that nowhere is there a scenario where darkness overcomes light. In every scenario on our earth, when light is introduced, when light is revealed to darkness, it pierces the darkness. You could say it like this, it's an easy way to remember it. Light always defeats darkness. I mean, not just in the Star Wars manner, but like in this concept of spiritual darkness. Light always defeats darkness. Maybe you came today with some parts of you that are hiding in the shadows. Maybe on the outside, we do a really good job of carrying ourselves like a good Christian would, but there's that thing that we keep in the shadows, that sin that we keep hidden, that we don't want our spouse to know about, that we don't want our friends to find out about, that we don't want anyone else to see, and maybe God is trying to prune that from you. Jesus is asking you today, would you allow the light to shine upon you, in front of you, all around you? Would you let the light in? You see, the first decade of reading this story, I get to this place where Jesus would say to the woman, your accusers have all gone and there's no one left to condemn you, so I don't condemn you either. And then he would say, now go and sin no more. And I always read it in my head like that hellfire and brimstone preacher, now go and sin no more. And then I realized one day, Jesus has already made the statement, I'm not here to condemn you. Your accusers have gone, I'm here to forgive you. Now go. And don't let sin have a hold on you anymore. Now go and be free from the sin that used to hold you down. Now go and be liberated from the sin that used to entangle you. Now go, you don't have to deal with this anymore. I have forgiven you, it's been moved on. We've shined the light on it, it's been cured, it's been pruned. Now go. See, there's this beautiful moment where he forgives her of her sin and he sets her free from the sin so easily entangled. Because when we seek the light, and we follow the light, and we allow Jesus to be the light of my world, and he is the only light that leads to life. We pray with you. God, we don't deserve that chance. We don't deserve that light. We don't deserve that forgiveness. We don't deserve that grace. And yet somehow, God, you chose to make a way that we could see, receive the love and the grace and the mercy that only you can offer. So God, if we've been pursuing a vine that has no life, God, shine some light on that. God, if we've been living a life and hiding some sin and keeping it in the shadows, God, shine your light on that. God, if we've wandered this earth trying to figure out our own way to get to you, and we've done our best to live a good life, help us to know that you have made a way and that Jesus is the only path. God, I thank you for your willingness. Thank you for your love. I thank you for your care. It's in Jesus' name I pray.